been looking at a variety of subjects in recent weeks which flow out from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Having studied Romans and seen the truth that the apostle there presents, we have sought to try and make it practical. So we've looked at issues such as how can we communicate this truth that Paul presents to those around us? How can we persuade men and women that there are in fact no such people as atheists at all, since God has revealed himself to all men? How can we persuade men that they are sinners in the sight of God and need salvation? How can we persuade men that only Jesus Christ is the one who can save them from their sins, to give them spiritual life and to bring them deliverance and salvation on the day of judgment? We have looked at how we can persuade men to put their trust in Christ. We looked at the true nature of faith as opposed to the modern view that is totally different. We've looked at how we can tell whether or not someone has been converted, at least as far as we are able to tell. And then we've begun to look and see the things that Christians do. Those people who have been saved from sin and who have believed in Jesus Christ, what are the things that characterize them? Why do they meet together? What is their purpose in meeting together? And we've sought to base this part of our examination of the scriptures on Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Just to remind you what it says, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached and 3,000 believed and were baptized, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now we have looked and seen the importance of apostolic doctrine. Without apostolic doctrine, without knowing what the Bible says, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. When some new teaching comes along, we'll probably fall for it, whether it's in the Bible or not. Because if we don't have that foundation of scriptural teaching, we will believe anyone and will believe anything. We will not know what God requires of us. We will not know what godly living is. We will not know what we need to do to live a righteous life. We will be all over the place. And when it comes to helping people to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we probably won't even know where to begin. When they say to us, well, why is it that you meet together? Why is it that you break bread together? Why is it that you do these things? And we'll say, well, I don't really know the answer to that. There are people who are professing Christians, and on occasion people come round and knock on their doors and say, we'd like to sell you a copy of the Watchtower. We'd like to push the insidious doctrines that are contained therein. Of course, I don't tell you that. I don't say that the doctrines are insidious. I don't tell you they're heretical. I don't tell you they're damnable. But many people are led astray. Many people are convinced because these people seem to know what their Bibles say. They don't know what their Bibles say. They just give that impression. Because if you take them off, those few verses that they've learned, they're totally at sea. They haven't a clue how to answer. I've mentioned before, if you ever want to really throw one of them, then say, well, the Bible quite clearly teaches that Jesus is God in the flesh. It makes it very clear in John chapter 1. And in their minds, they think to themselves, oh, but we know the answer to this. We know what to say in response, so I'll just let them turn to it, and then we'll bring out the answers, which will show that we're right and they're wrong. So you turn to John chapter 1, and then you quote verse 3. And their jaws will drop, and they'll think, verse 3? We can answer verse 1, but what does verse 3 say? And they're totally flummoxed, because they don't know their Bibles. They know their Watchtower literature. They don't know their Bibles. But how many people could do that with a so-called Jehovah's Witness? How many people could do that sort of thing with a Mormon? How many people can do that with their next door neighbour? Because by and large, people don't know what the Bible says. And so when people come along, and not necessarily overtly heretical groups, but people come along and they start to push a particular doctrine, people very often will swallow it and accept it because they don't know how to answer what's been said from the Bible, or they don't know how to test what's been said from the Bible. They've looked and they don't know. We are not to be like that. The Bible tells us we must be built up in the faith and understand what God has said so that we can know the truth and so we can practice the truth. God doesn't want us to all have degrees in theology. God wants us to be practitioners of the truth that is to be found in the scriptures. But then we saw from Acts 2:42 that they met together for fellowship. They met together to meet with one another. They met together to learn about one another, to know one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, and sometimes, when necessary, to tell one another off. Say, well, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. You must repent. And of course, it means that people should do that to us as well. It's not always comfortable, but necessary. These people showed concern for one another, and they expressed that concern by their meeting together. Not merely at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, not merely at 6:30 on a Sunday evening, not merely at 8 o'clock on a Tuesday evening, but as often as they possibly could, because as we read in the following verses, verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. These people were in and out of each other's houses all day long because they wanted to meet together. They wanted to be with one another. They wanted to share their lives together. And they wanted to discuss their favourite subject. And the favourite subject of all believers should be apostolic doctrine, most particularly the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And last week, we looked at the third one in that list, breaking of bread. They met together to break bread. Now, it would appear in verse 46 of Acts 2, this is a reference merely to ordinary meals. Look, they met together to eat, they had lunch together, they had dinner together, perhaps sometimes, as you read in Acts 20, they even had breakfast together because Paul kept them up all night speaking to them. But the term breaking of bread there would appear to be merely that they met together and ate. Whereas in verse 42, it is used in a more technical sense, as it is in 1 Corinthians 11, to apply to the Lord's Supper, to communion, to remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that we meet together to remember the Lord's death because we have such appalling memories. And we can start to think that we are right with God and that we're in a wonderful state in relation to God and we're going to heaven because we've been trying so hard and there's been such a great improvement in our lives. But then we come to the Lord's Supper and it reminds us that's not true. We have our standing with God now and on the day of judgment, no matter how long we've been believers. The basis of our standing with God is the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's the basis of our standing with God. Not that we've tried our best, not that we've reformed our lives, not that we've come to church regularly, not that we've read our Bibles, not that we've prayed. It's that Jesus Christ is our Saviour and we trust in him. Not a question of the manner of our lives, it's Christ. And it's always the same, and that's what communion reminds us. It reminds us we're sinners. It reminds us we are worth nothing. It reminds us that we are hell-deserving people. But Jesus Christ, out of love, grace, and mercy, came into the world and died and took upon himself the wrath of God that is due to us for our sins. And he, when he hung on the cross, went through hell
He took all the wrath of God against human sin upon himself and exhausted it. And so now the only reason why people do not know and experience God's love and mercy is because of their own wicked unbelief. So that's what we remember when we break bread together, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall be doing tonight. So now we come to the fourth one in this list, where Luke writes that they devoted themselves, they continued steadfastly in prayers. In fact, in the Greek it says, and they devoted themselves to apostolic doctrine, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Now, I don't think that what is being mentioned here is individual prayer. I think what is being mentioned here is corporate prayer. That they met together in order to do these things. They continued steadfastly in these things. And we're going to look at some examples of how the church met together for prayer. It's almost taken for granted in the scriptures that individuals pray, but it's perhaps not so obvious to people that the church met together in order to pray. So first of all, we need to remind ourselves of what prayer is. What is the nature of prayer? Well, we can do no better than to turn back to Mark chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was asked the question by the disciples, how should we pray? He's been criticizing prayer, the prayer of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would stand on the street corners, they would raise their hands so that everybody could see. They put their hands up, look around, you can all see, good, you're all watching, right. Lord God, I thank you that I'm such a wonderful person. That's what they do. And Jesus is saying that is entirely wrong. He condemns it. He says, these people, when they stand like this on the street corners to be seen by men, they are not doing it because they want to talk to God. They are doing it because they want men to see them. They want people to say, look, there's a holy man. Isn't he wonderful? That's what he's looking for. That's what he receives. He gets no reward from God. Jesus says, don't be like that. Verse 6 of Matthew 6. When you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your room, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And of course, we know that as the Lord's Prayer. But sadly, as a result of total misunderstanding by many people over many, many hundreds of years, people think that when Jesus said pray like this, he meant pray this, and he didn't mean pray that. But you go to many places, and every Sunday, certainly in my primary school, every day, and at secondary school as well, every day, we recited these words. And it was vain repetition. We were doing the very thing that Jesus condemned. Do not use vain repetitions. And yet here we were repeating this over and over again, and for most of us it meant absolutely nothing. When we pray, we need to pray properly. Jesus is giving us a pattern of prayer. And the pattern of prayer is what's found there. An acknowledgement of who God is. A request that God's kingdom would come. A prayer for our needs. A prayer for forgiveness. And a prayer against temptation. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is an approach to God. humbly coming to God, making requests of God. It is an admission that we are helpless. If we are able to do things, then why do we bother praying? We only pray because we're helpless. We only pray because we cannot do things. Why do we pray to God and ask Him to send His Spirit to sweep through this village and save the people, the ungodly people who live here? Why do we pray that? Because there's nothing we can do about it. We can go round, we can plead with people, we can get on our knees and beg them, we can have tears streaming down our faces, we can get our biggest Bibles and we can walk up to them and we can beat them around their head, and it will make not a scrap of difference. We are helpless when it comes to making people Christians. Only God can do that. That's why we pray for the salvation of the lost, because only God can do it. It's an acknowledgement also of God's sovereignty. It's acknowledging that God has the ability to do the things about which we pray. If God can't do anything, if God's hands are tied, if God is incapable of answering our prayers, then why on earth do we pray? And so prayer itself is an acknowledgement of our helplessness and of God's power and of His sovereignty. We find also from what Jesus says, talking about vain repetition, I cannot understand how people can make use of prayer books. The only use I can see for prayer books is that you can read them and get some ideas of things to pray for. But apart from that, what is their function? And their function generally is that people stand up and they will read a prayer. You listen to the radio, and people have written out a prayer, and they sought to use their best purple prose, and it sounds very nice indeed. But does God take any notice of it? I think the answer would have to be no. God is not interested in vain repetition. He's interested in the voice of the heart. We read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is speaking about prayer. And he says about how our hearts within us yearn and groan. And as we pray, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But though we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit prays on our behalf. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God wants us to speak from the heart. And Paul's not saying that therefore you never say a word. He's saying when you're lost for words, then the Spirit makes these utterances and we groan within. But the words that we use should be our words. God is not interested in whether we know grammar. God is not interested that we know how to speak the Queen's English. God wants to hear the outpourings of our hearts to Him. When a father has a child, the father is delighted when the child comes along and makes requests. And the father does not say to the child, well, I'm sorry, but your syntax really wasn't right. I know you're only 4 years old, but your syntax is wrong. You've got to go back to the basics of grammar. And once you've done that and you come and present me a proper request, then I might listen to you. Of course God doesn't say that. That's absurd. No father would say that. Well, perhaps there might be one or two. But it's absurd to say that God will only listen if we read prayers, if they are properly constructed. Prayer should be the outpourings of our hearts to God, acknowledging who God is, acknowledging our total dependence upon Him, acknowledging that we're sinners and deserve nothing from Him, but pleading with Him and making requests of Him, if He is indeed our Father, and we know Him as such. But these are things to do with individual prayer. But what about corporate prayer? Well, we read We read this in Acts 2:42. They met together and devoted themselves to the prayers. We have in the chapter that we read earlier, Acts 4, an example of where the church came together and did this. They were told, you must not preach anymore in the name of this man, Jesus Christ. You must do nothing at all to communicate his message. And what do? They thought, oh dear, quake in their boots. Well, we better keep quiet then, haven't we? No, that's not what happened. Being let go, Acts 4:23, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. And so then their friends said, well, we know that you're very keen to carry on doing this, but we think we must call a halt, so you must keep quiet. No, that's not what they did. What they did was this. When they heard it, they raised their voice to God. They raised their voice. Together, they united. It doesn't say here that Peter stood and prayed. It doesn't say that John stood and prayed the words that followed. It doesn't say that James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, stood and prayed the words that followed. It says they raised their voices and said. And they prayed this prayer to God. And most of what is found here is not for God's benefit, it's for their benefit. It's reminding themselves of who God is. It's acknowledging who God is. Lord, you are God. Does God need to be told that? I think not. Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it? Does God need to be reminded of that? Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Has God forgotten what he wrote in the Bible? For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you appointed, you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Does God not see these things happening in his world? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Well, if God has determined it all beforehand, then God knows what's going to happen. So does God need to be reminded of these things? No, they need to be reminded of these things. It's God's world. God made the world. This is the God they're talking to. Let us remember, they're saying, that we're bringing a petition to God. Let's remind ourselves who this God is. And so they go through these things to remind themselves as they pray, as they come up to the thing that they're going to ask for, who they're dealing with. You must not speak in this name, they've been told. But what does God say? God said, you must speak in this name. Well, who is greater? The council? Or God? God is greater. We must remember that. This is what they're saying as they pray. We must remember that God is greater. So therefore, Lord, this is what we ask. Verse 29 and 30. Look on their threats. You know what's going on. And grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We find there a powerful answer to their prayers. They pray not, Lord, stop these people being so unpleasant. Make them go away. We don't like them telling us to shut up. It's upsetting. So make them go away. Do something to take them out of Jerusalem so we can get on with things. Not what they pray. They pray, Lord, this is what they're doing. We don't like it. But we pray that you'll give us boldness to carry on regardless. God answered immediately by giving them the power to preach and to proclaim, a fresh pouring out of the Spirit of God upon them. Acts chapter 12. Herod puts James to death. That is James the Apostle, not James the head of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of John. And then he goes and arrests Peter and throws Peter in prison and thinks, oh, I'm going to have fun here. And what did the church do when Peter was thrown into prison? Did they wring their hands and say, oh no, who's going to be next? Or did they say to one another, well, I don't know about you, but I'm getting out while the going's good. I got Peter, well, who's going to be next? I'm not hanging around here. I'm off. I've got a friend up in the hills. I'm going to go and stay with him. Be safer there. Is that what they said? No. What we read later on in the chapter, following Peter's release by the angel, down in verse 12, Peter realized with much amazement he'd been released, and so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And what do you think they were praying for? Well, in the light of Acts 4, they were probably praying two things. One, Lord, release Peter so that he can preach and teach and continue his ministry. And secondly, Lord, give us boldness to continue, even in the face of this opposition. And it would be interesting to actually know what the exact words that were being prayed when Peter knocked on the door. I always have a picture here, and this is my personal view entirely. There is no basis anywhere in Scripture for this, but I believe that God has a sense of humour. And I believe that someone in the church met together praying, was standing and saying, Lord, we plead with you and we beg you that you would release Peter and would restore him to us again. I believe that it was that immediate that they asked and God replied in an amazing way. And it was so amazing, so remarkable. I didn't believe it. Let's look at the account. Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But we've only just been praying about this, and here you are. This is remarkable. We almost had something like this on Tuesday in the prayer meeting. A week before, we have been praying quite specifically for the church in Bulgaria. We have been praying that the government stooge might resign or in some way be removed in order that the man who was the true pastor, who had been chosen by the church, might be allowed to exercise his ministry amongst his people. And within a week, the stooge had resigned. And in resigning, he had said, I want you to appoint now this man, whom you have already chosen, to be your pastor. And that is what the church has done. And we were all amazed and wondered that God could be so good to us, to answer our prayers so speedily. But God does those things sometimes. He doesn't always do it, but he did on this occasion. But here the church gathered together. They met to pray. One more reference. There are several others we could look at, but just one more in 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Timothy has been speaking to, Paul has been speaking to Timothy, rather, about the importance of instruction. Most of the pastoral epistles are contained with the importance of instruction, but we read here in 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. But here's what Paul is saying. When the church meets together, and he's clearly talking about corporate prayer, he's not saying, no, I want you to do this each individually. He's saying, I want everywhere for these things to happen. I want you to do it together. And when he talks in verse 8 about raising holy hands, he's saying, I want you to pray. To put this in modern 20th century language, Paul would have written this, therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, putting their hands together and closing their eyes. I don't know about you, but I was taught at school, hands together, eyes closed. And that's how you pray. We were all taught to pray like that in our church of England primary school. Most of us now, we tend to clasp our hands together and pray. Some people do raise their hands when they pray. But raising of hands in the Bible has to do with praying, not with anything else. The fact that people do it today for totally different reasons is neither here nor there. It's entirely up to them if that's what they wish to do. When Paul talks about it, he's saying, no, I want you to stand, I want you to pray. And this is how Daniel would have prayed. This is how Moses prayed. This is how Jesus would have prayed. This is how the apostles would have prayed. So he's saying, I want the church, when it meets together, to pray for these things, amongst others. But I want you to pray for these things. I want you to pray for those who are in authority, for those who rule over you, that they might allow you to live godly lives. Because, as history has shown, they don't always allow you to do that. So corporate prayer is something enjoined upon us in the scriptures, and it will have practical effects upon the church. As I said, it's an admission of helplessness and of God's sovereignty. So every time we meet together to pray, it will remind us of our total dependence upon God. If we are concerned about our individual and our corporate spiritual life, we will be driven to pray. We will want to pray that we might know God's greater blessing upon us. You read the history of the church, and you will find that it is at those times of prayer that the church has known its greatest spiritual blessings. Let me give you a few examples. Jonathan Edwards, the most famous preacher that America has ever produced, the greatest philosopher that America has produced to date. He organized what was called the Concert for Prayer throughout New England. Churches prayed and prayed for an outpouring of blessing from God, that God might come down and save people. And the consequence was what is known in America as the Great Awakening. First of all, in 1735, there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit in Northampton in Massachusetts. And then a few years later, when George Whitefield, the greatest preacher the English-speaking world has ever seen, went to America and he preached to vast crowds, tens of thousands of people. And he went throughout New England, he went down as far as Georgia, he was based in Georgia. And wherever he went, he preached to vast crowds. Multitudes were saved. The whole of America was transformed. And it was a result of continued prayer. America had another awakening called the Second Great Awakening, mainly under a man who most people have never heard of, called Asahel Nettleton. Nettleton was an evangelist, an itinerant. He went from place to place, and when he went to a new town, a new village, at the invitation of the church, he would say to them, first of all, do you have a prayer meeting for revival? Do you pray for God's blessing? They said no. He said, right, we're going to start one. There will be no blessing here unless you pray. So they organized a prayer meeting, and usually within a matter of weeks, revival would break out. Except in one place. and they invited Nettleton along. They brought saying, wonderful, now Nettleton's here, now there'll be a revival. And then they looked around and they said, well, where's he gone? Where's Nettleton? He vanished, he's disappeared. Perhaps he's gone to stay with someone just down the road. And they searched the town. And then a week later they heard there was a revival in the next town. Nettleton had gone there instead, because there they prayed, whereas in the former town they trusted Nettleton rather than God. But it was as a result of prayer. A revival began in America and it spread to this country in 1859. Now 1858, there was a stock market crash. There was great hardship. People were committing suicide because they had lost so much money. And spiritually, relatively speaking, the churches were in a bad state. They were in a wonderful state compared to today, but they were in a bad state. And this man was appointed to be a city missionary in New York. A man, again, most people have never heard of him, Jeremiah Lanthier. And he distributed some leaflets all around Wall Street, all around the center of New York, all around the business sector, and they said, how often shall I pray? As often as the spirit of prayer is on my lips. There is a meeting for prayer once a week at 12 o'clock in this place. And he thought, we've got to get prayer if there's going to be anything done. And so there he was, 12 o'clock. He said, come when you can, leave when you must. But I'll be there between 12 and 1. 12 o'clock he was there. He was the only one. Sat there and he prayed. After 20 minutes, he heard a foot on the stair. A few minutes later, he heard another one, and another, and another. Eventually, there were six of them. And they prayed earnestly for God to pour out his blessing. A week later, there were 20. A week after that, and I'm probably getting the numbers entirely wrong now, there were 40. Then 100. And then they had to start thinking about somewhere else that they could go to hold the prayer meetings. And then they had to split them and have two prayer meetings. And then they started having to have them every day. And revival swept through America. And it spread to this country. And it affected Ulster. It affected Wales. It even to some extent affected England. It was because of prayer. People prayed. They knew that they couldn't do anything, but God could. All major revivals have begun with prayer. What do we have today? Today people look around and say, oh, the church is in a mess. Right, we better do something. What are we going to do? Well, we'll print some tracts. Well, we'll have a big meeting. We'll get some famous evangelist to come over. So we'll organise all these things. We'll have a big stadium. We'll have it in Wembley Stadium and Old Trafford and Anfield and various other football stadiums. And that'll be a great thing. And if we do all these things and get all this money in so that we can pay all these different things, and we get all the organisation right, then we'll see the church in a better state. But it hasn't happened. Because people have thought that they could do something about it. They think the key to spiritual blessing is through organising some evangelistic event, and it's not. It's falling on our knees and pleading with God to pour out his blessing upon us. There's no other way church can make progress, and it could be said that the church is in the state it is today because the church has forgotten that this is how God blesses. Just quickly, in closing, how much do we devote ourselves to prayer? Individually, by ourselves, in the secret place, how much do we devote ourselves to prayer? I'm sure the answer is nothing like as much as we should. What is the current state of our prayer lives? How often do we pray? How often are the words of prayer upon our lips? It's easy to read about it. How much do we actually do it? How much do we seek to take efforts to join together with others to pray? How many are concerned to try as much as they possibly can to attend the prayer meeting so that together we can lift up our voices to God? It's not always possible. People have duties and they can't always make it. But does it grieve you that you're not able to be there? And as, you know, the church is praying, do you seek, wherever you are, to be joining in the prayers you know are being offered? You can usually tell the spiritual state of a church by the state of its prayer meeting. The spiritual state of the members determines the spiritual state of the prayer meeting, which determines the spiritual state of the church as a whole. What's the state of us and of our church? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess that when it comes to dealing with this subject, we are useless. We do not pray nearly as much as we should. We get so wrapped up in the things of this world, and we find so little time for prayer. We find it difficult to meet together to pray. We find it difficult by ourselves to pray. We confess that it is partly because of wrong priorities, partly because of sin, partly perhaps because we haven't understood the importance of prayer. We pray, our gracious God, that you would teach us, even now, how we must be driven to our knees and come before you and plead with you for our own sakes, and for the sake of our church, for the sake of our friends and neighbours and relatives. Oh, our gracious God, we pray that as in the past you have answered prayer so mightily and abundantly, that you might once again do so in answer to our prayers. We do not ask because we are special. We do not ask because we deserve anything. We ask it because we want to see your name glorified. We want to see sinners saved from sin and death and hell. Our gracious God, we pray that you might pour out your Spirit upon this place, and upon this village, and upon this area, that you might move through it, convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray that we might see, in answer to our prayers, what believers in previous ages have also seen. A great work of God, the ungodly being silenced, and many being saved. Oh, gracious God, will you deal with us according to the needs that we have in this matter, and bring us to prayer, that we might depend totally upon you, and not trust in any efforts of our own. Oh, gracious God, hear us and answer us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.